You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
So, to the Word. I'd like to begin with a quote this morning from Charles Spurgeon. He said this: "This morning we come again to the same noble theme. Christ Jesus is today to be set forth. You will not charge me as repeating myself. You will not look up to the pulpit and say, 'Pulpits are places of repetition.' You will not reply that you have heard this story so often and that you have grown weary with it. For I know well that with you, the person, the character, and the work of Christ are always fresh themes of wonder. For we have seen the sea. Some of us have seen it hundreds of times. And in it there is an abiding sameness in its deep green surface. And who has called the sea monotonous? Traveling over it as the mariner does, sometimes by year after year, there's always a freshness in the undulation of the waves, the whiteness of the foam of the breaker, the curl of the crested billow, and the frolicsome pursuit of every wave by its long train of brothers." I begin with that quote today because we're in Romans 6, verse 5 to 11, and you might conclude, you'd be right to do so, last week's message is basically the same as this week's message. So, in Romans 6, 1 to 4, we were reminded of who we are in Christ. That by being united to Him by faith, we died with Him, and we have risen with Him, and we are now dead to sin and alive to God. That was verse 1 to 4. As we move ahead into verse 5 to 11, we'll see the same message. So there is some repetition, but it's not just repetition. There's expansion as well. And so, with Spurgeon, I ask you today, do not say this is just mere repetition, but embrace the same familiar, fresh theme, not as monotonous, but as it is, with wonder and glory. If you're not already there, open up to Romans 6. Many of you are. It's on the back of your little bookmark. You're not. The point at which we've now arrived in Romans chapter 6 is that we should not and that we must not continue in sin so that grace may abound. Such a posture is not a celebration of grace. It's an abusing of grace. Rather, we must remember that we're no longer in the grave, no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but now in the kingdom of God, and that we should live as such. Paul expands on this in our passage today in more detail about what exactly happened to us the moment we went from being in Adam to being in Christ. Remember who you are. It's the big call today. It was the big call last week, and Lord willing, it'll be the big call next week in verse 12 to 14. So I hope you see these first 14 verses of Romans 6 are all getting at one thing: our identity in Christ. And so no Christian, after having read Romans 6, should come away with no answer to the question, who am I? It's answered squarely, clearly before us. Two headings are before us, and they're all about things we know. So first, see, we know death. Verse 5 to 7, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. As we begin, do you see verse 5 is a summary or a conclusion statement of verse 1 to 4, as well as the opening statement of verse 5 to 7? It's a transitionary verse. It sums up what was and prepares us for what is to come. It's an if this, then that type of argument. Or perhaps, as we have popularly said around here for some time, if you ever, for whatever reason, you might think it's smart to yourself, find a pickle in your mouth, you then will naturally spit it out. One follows the other. Paul's doing the same thing here before us in verse 5. If we've been united with Christ in a death like his, so too we shall certainly, not possibly, not maybe, not even probably, certainly we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. This truth can be stated positively and negatively. Positively, we get both of these by being united to Jesus. We get both death and crucifixion, as well as life and resurrection. Everything we've ever needed, provided richly for us in Christ. We can also turn it around and state it negatively. We can't have one without the other. So many try to do this today. We can't love and enjoy the crucifixion without the resurrection, and we can't love the resurrection without the bloody crucifixion. Or to say it differently, we can't say we're covered in the blood of the Lamb, we enjoy having all of our sins washed away, and we believe we are forever forgiven, and ignore the resurrection and the call and power contained within it to walk in a new life. Just as we can't also trumpet the call to be new and to walk new and to live in power and live in victory that comes with the resurrection and ignore the bloody cross that made it possible. If we're in Christ, we're united to all that Christ has done, his death and his resurrection. But how are these things true of us? How are these things true of us? Is this a spiritual union in view or a physical union in view? You might immediately say it's a spiritual reality, and we'll just leave it at that. We would agree in part that this is a spiritual reality. I mean, we were not there at the cross. We were not there in person at the empty tomb when the historical events actually took place. So of course it's a spiritual reality. Spiritually, when Christ died, we died. And spiritually, when Christ rose, we rose. But the glory of this union, don't miss it. What is now true of us spiritually will one day become true of us physically. When we're with the Lord of glory in glory. What a day that will be. Paul doesn't stop with this thought in verse 5, but he moves on to what comes next and expands on this in verse 6 and 7, explaining this is our first term that we know in verse 6 and 7. It begins with this phrase, "We know that our old self was crucified with him." Notice his clarification here. He goes into almost like picks up the magnifying glass, looks at the moment of conversion, looks at the spiritual connection to the cross, and zooms in. We know that our old self was crucified with him. He then goes further on to say, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And so we would be oh so right to ask, what is the old self and what is the body of sin that Paul is speaking of? What's the old self? What's the body of sin? And we might conclude at first that it's this body that we're in right now. This is a very common belief among Christians that sin, sure, it's a spiritual reality, but sin exists, physicality-ness is in view. It's very physical. Sin exists and operates within us, through us, tempts us, around us, at the level of our base instincts and appetites. So we know gluttony exists. We know drunkenness exists, and sexual temptation is all around. Base appetites and instincts. This is what the ancient Greeks believed. That all that was flesh and physical was sinful. They thought this. They thought that was true because Plato taught that was true. Paul does not think this is true. Paul does not follow suit with his own cultural context. He's going against the grain and he's saying sin does affect what's physical. I mean, there's gray hair in our midst. There's the lack of hair in our midst. And bodies wear out, and eventually they fail. We know this. But sin is deeper within us than just what's of us in our makeup. It exists in our very soul. So we then say the old self, the body of sin, does not refer to our physical bodies, but these are phrases describing everything that we once were in Adam. Everything that we once were in our old man that lived under the reign and tyranny of death. The theologian John Stott once put it like this in his book, Men Made New. What was crucified with Christ was the whole of me as I was before I was converted. This is what Paul has in mind here in verse 6. But notice, what did this death of our old self and body of sin bring about? Freedom from sin's chain. Freedom from sin's chain. So there's a slavery in view that in Adam, what we once were, we are not just broken, we're not just fallen, we're not just messed up, sinful people. We are enslaved people. We were enslaved people. Sin was master over us and it bound us. And I don't think we need to really linger long on the question, what did that slavery look like? Because we all could answer that question. It looked like, it felt like, it spread death. Ruin, rot, misery spread like a cancer in us and through us. Even though sin at first seemed alluring, desirable, and at the moment we yield, we make room for sinful desires, we open ourselves up to all kinds of death. And so therefore, the image we mentioned last week comes back squarely into view. Sin is a banquet in the grave for those who've been risen out of the grave. Why then would we walk back into it to dine in the tomb? With all of that in mind, and in light of that reality, of the slavery of sin, you see then something of the glory of verse 6 and 7. Christ died that our slavery to sin would be brought to nothing. He died so that we would no longer be bound by sin's alluring temptation and deceit, which then leads to the great pronouncement, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This, I submit, is the truest kind of emancipation that can ever occur. But I wonder if you're hearing it like that, or you're hearing it in a way that Paul is not saying it. I think many view verse 6 and 7 as a kind of call, a call, die to sin! Die to sin! This is not what's in view. This is not what's in view. This is not a call to put away sin. It's not a call to do that or to do something or to do anything. Church, this is a reminder of what God has already done. We'll get to the call to fight sin in verse 12 to 14. We're not there yet. Before we do, we need to learn the done. This is not a call to fight. Call to realize victory has already been won. And so if you've believed in Christ, you're now in Christ, united to Christ. And when he died on the cross, what we once were is now no more. And though, we should be honest, and though the temptation to continue in the habit and the pattern of our life in Adam continues, we no longer live under the thumb of Adam. Adam no longer represents us. Christ does. That's the death we know. We know that death. But that's not all we know. Move on now to our second heading in the text, verse 8 to 11. We know life. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 is the opening statement of verse 8 to 11, just as verse 5 was the opening statement of verse 5 to 7. And just like in the former section, there was such certainty and solidity in what was being stated, we certainly shall be united with him. Notice how he puts it here. We believe. If we died with him, we believe we will also live with him. This is sure hope. Earlier, the certainly was used to indicate the trueness, the beauty of our death with Christ. But now the we believe of verse 8 indicates the trueness and the beauty of our resurrection with Christ. It's almost like he's following the same pattern with the death and the life, explaining it and applying it to us. And so since Jesus died and rose, and since we're one with him, we died and we rose. We believe this. Verse 9 brings us to our second reality about knowing. We know the truth. Before we explain it, unpack it, look at what it is. The truth is given to us in verse 9 and 10. Then the truth is applied to us in verse 11. We are not in view in verse 9 and 10. It's all about Jesus. But just because it's all about Jesus and we're united to Jesus, verse 11 really becomes about us. And what we're to do and how we're to live in response to verse 9 and 10. We know that Christ's resurrection means he will never die again. The death he died once. Once for all. Jesus does not go on dying again and again. Dying is something that's already done. The resurrection proved that he is the Son of God in power, defeating death by rising from it. I think we get this. I don't think that's hard for us to grasp, but just to make sure we're grasping it, let's compare and contrast Jesus and Lazarus. We talked about Lazarus again last week. It would be folly and foolishness. It would be folly for Lazarus to return back to the grave. But think about them in terms of their resurrection. Lazarus, by the word of Christ. Stinky wraps and all, walked out of the tomb. But remember, Lazarus would one day enter into another tomb. The resurrection he experienced in John 11 was powerful enough to raise him back to life, but it was not something that would prohibit him from re-entering the grave once again. Whatever happened to him, whether old age or whether persecution or some other untimely early exit happened, Lazarus would re-enter the tomb one day. But how humorous in John's gospel. He's raised in chapter 11. In chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, the Pharisees say, "This Lazarus is causing a ruckus in the city. We have to kill him." Can you imagine Lazarus hearing that? Been there, done that. I got the t-shirt. Bring it on. Now think of Jesus. He walked out of the tomb, never to return again. His resurrection, therefore, is greater. It is stronger. It is more powerful. And it is the valid stamp that the work has been done. We get that. But do you get the other detail in verse 9 about Jesus? This one's a little bit, I think, harder to grasp for us, probably. It says, death no longer has dominion over him. We might initially say, sure, but think about it. What does that mean? How could death ever have dominion over Jesus? Isn't death the result of sin? And if Jesus never sinned, how could death ever have anything against Jesus? And isn't the word dominion something of a term of authority or of power, where a stronger being exerts power and authority on a lesser being? How could that ever be true of the Lord Jesus? The only explanation is that yes, Jesus is the King, but he's the King of grace. It's the only explanation, because he, in great love, willingly took our sin on himself, and by so doing, willingly put himself under the penalty that our sin deserves, which is death, and by so doing, willingly, voluntarily, in great love, embraced the sting of death for us. The only explanation that makes sense that death could ever exert authority and dominion against the Son of God. He allowed it to do so, permitted it to do so for us. And now, having died to sin and risen from the grave, never to re-enter it again, the life he now lives, he lives to God. And that life in him, the resurrection life, is given to all who believe in him. It is true of us now spiritually, and one day it will be true of us physically. What does this mean for us? Verse 11. You notice, in these first six chapters, in Romans 1:1 to chapter 6:10, there's not one word of application to the reader about something they must do. All it is explanation of doctrine, that we are sinners, fallen, lost, that Jesus took this on and we by faith in him are saved and we get all these benefits from that. Verse 11 in chapter 6 is the first moment in the entire book of Romans where Paul says, here in this book, you must do something. What must we do? We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a call to reckon. You've seen the Westerns, I'm sure, or seen the parodies of them. A few of our members enjoy watching a Western every evening. My in-laws, they enjoy this. And every now and then, right, someone will ask John Wayne a question. Is such and such here? Bandit Bob or something? And what's his response? I reckon. That's the answer. And that's an affirmative. Well, the King James here, reckon yourselves. See this in the affirmative. That you are now no longer what you once were. You were alive to sin. Now you're dead to it. You were once dead to God. Now you're alive to him. His heart beats in yours through the indwelling of the Spirit. This is what the old Puritans used to call vivification, making alive. It's what happened. We are now alive. Some do some wonky things with verse 11, you should know, in popular devotionals these days that are all the bestsellers at Books a Million and Barnes & Noble and Amazon, Christian bestsellers. Look at the devotionals. If verse 11 shows up in their devotionals, it's going to sound something like this. What Paul has in mind here is a kind of psychological mind practice where we must continually try to convince ourselves that we are no longer what we were, but that we are entirely new. Yes and no. There's no psychological mind trick. Here. There's no psychological mind trick that we just repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat, and then from doing it over and over and over, we'll become certain of. Verse 11, in a true sense, though it's the first moment of application that's true in Romans, is not telling us yet to do something. Remember what's been done to you. That's what you remember. It tells us about our position in Christ. We are no longer under his wrath, but under his grace. It tells us what is now true of us. Perhaps, I'll get to an illustration in a minute. But do you see what this teaches us about sin? This has a hefty lesson for us about what sin is. We do not, as those who are Christians, those who've been united to Christ, we do not sin as slaves anymore. We sin. Sadly, we sin. We don't sin as slaves being forced, dragged, made to do something, bound. There's no hope for us but to do it. We've been freed, which means when we sin, we are voluntarily, willingly, freely choosing to go against the Savior who bought it. We're sinning against His love and against His grace. That's why sin grieves the heart of God so much. Perhaps this is why we need such gospel repetition. Perhaps an illustration will help. When slavery was abolished in our country, at that time, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who had been born in slavery, brought up as slaves, and knew no other life but slavery. This was their life. They were used to it, its habits, its customs, its practices. When the Civil War settled the issue, and freedom was proclaimed throughout the land, that freedom was rejoiced in. But many older men and women who had been slaves their entire lives found themselves struggling with the freedom. And they'd wake up and find themselves automatically trying to go back to the master, as if they were still in chains, still enslaved, still bound, and still under the thumb of a gracious or evil master. They were used to the habits and the customs of slavery for so long that it took time for the good news to sink in that they were actually free now. What they had to do, keep reminding themselves of what was now true of them. They were no longer slaves. They're free. And that they can now live like free men and free women. Is this not so like the Christian? This is so like the Christian. We're no longer slaves to sin. But when a Christian sins, we show that we're not quite used to our freedom yet. That we're so used to the chains and the shackles of sin, perhaps we could say we love the chains and shackles of sin. We're too comfortable with it, it's too natural to us, and we too often return to it. Yet, it's the essence of folly. Because we are now not what we once were. Our whole position has been changed. And we ought to be those who live like it. So today, there's been two headings all about we know. We know death. We know life. Gotta have both. Gotta know both. It's not strange then to hear this question. Do you know this? Are these things you know? Are these things that define your identity? That define your meaning and purpose? When you think of the question, who am I? Are these your answers? Or is it something else? I submit that if it's something else, you're answering the question wrong. We need to know who we are. And we need to like the mariner at the ocean, sailing the seas continually, year after year, sees the same fresh, familiar scene of waves upon waves. They don't call it monotonous. Let's not be those who consider who we are as monotonous. Let's be those who consider what we are and actually live as we are. Church, remember who you are.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.